1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 23 through 31. And if you're able to, if you would, please stand with me together out of reverence for the Word of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 31. The Bible tells us, "For I," this is the Apostle Paul, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged." Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us tonight to be able to partake in such a sweet memorial, a time of remembering. And Lord, I pray that as we do so, Lord, that you'd speak directly to every heart. Again, we thank you for the precious body that was broken and the blood that was shed for our behalf. We thank you that you have given us such an ordinance. We thank you that it is separate from salvation, but it is representative of salvation. And so, Lord, tonight as we partake it, we pray that you would minister to us and help us to be sobered that we may be vigilant. Because we have an adversary, Lord, and he doesn't want us to think and remember on the body and blood of Christ. He doesn't want us to continue to grow in grace and go forward for the glory of God. He would rather have us be distracted about every other thing in the world and be worried about that which we do not control, so that we would not be under the influence and rest in the divine arms of our Savior. And so tonight as we partake, I pray that you would bless in a special way. I ask that you'd please use me for your glory and fill me with your Spirit. Lord, I pray that you'd just help me to be clean so I could be used, and emptied that I may be filled. And Lord, help me to be obedient so that I could be a blessing. I pray this all in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As you look at the different churches in the Bible, you can see in some familiar similarities, and in some, you will see some direct contrasts. For example, the two churches that seem to be in the pursuit of the Lord's commission and preaching the gospel everywhere was the church at Jerusalem. By all accounts in the book of Acts, you can find that they went everywhere according to the testimony of the Holy Spirit preaching the gospel. They did that, some of them, I'm sure, unwillingly, but they did it because they were persecuted to do so, and in doing so, God got his gospel out. Similar to that, the church that we studied very carefully here several weeks ago, the church at Thessalonica, was red hot with the gospel. They went everywhere preaching and teaching the Word of God, so much so that by the time the Apostle Paul arrived, he had no need. He really couldn't speak to anybody that had not already been spoken to, because they had preached also everywhere of the gospel. Very similar in that respect. Contrast that with the likes of the church at Galatia and the church at Corinth. And you would have to agree between those two scenarios, the church at Jerusalem and Thessalonica on one hand, and the church at Galatia and Corinth, you would have to agree between those two scenarios that there is a very wide spectrum of churches, but there really shouldn't be. Corinth was a wicked place, had wicked influences, where Christ had saved some souls, and in doing so, there was a church that was started, and that church was Christ's church. It belonged to him. By the way, like this church belongs to him. A church that became then very self-centered. A church that became divisive. A church that, according to Scripture, became contentious is not going to be concerned with preaching the gospel to those who need it. In fact, you can bet that if they were conspiring amongst themselves as to who was more important within the church, they had already concluded that they were collectively more important than those without the church. I mean, if they were really coming to the point where I got led to Christ by so-and-so, and I was discipled by the Apostle Paul, and, you know, Apollos had me over to his house, and we had some close fellowship, you can bet your bottom dollar that if that was the way they were acting within the brethren, that they certainly thought they were already better than the heathen. The purpose of the Lord's table, then, would not only have been for them to put their eyes on the Lord, but to get them to lift their eyes onto the harvest fields around them. I want you to understand that context is extremely important in Scripture. What I'm about to show you is conclusive that there was more than just unity that was on the heart of Paul, set there by the Holy Spirit of God, when Paul gave to this very contentious church reminders about the Lord's table. And I want you to look at it. Turn back just a page to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 19, if you will. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and notice, if you will, in verse 19. For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, being not without law to God, but under the law of Christ. Why? That I might gain them that are without the law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means, say the next two words, save some. Now this I do, he said, for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof, notice, with you. The Apostle Paul was very careful to say, listen, I'm willing to make myself whatever I need so that I can reach those individuals, so that I could be doing what you are supposed to be doing. Notice what he says. Know ye not that they which run in a race, verse 24, run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run. You can't take that out of there. The context of what he's getting ready to say in the next two chapters has everything to do with them running the race to win the prize. And that prize is God's perfect will. Notice what it says. In the next verse, and every man, so run that ye may obtain. Now watch this. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Now notice the singular. I therefore so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now go over to chapter 11, look at verse 1. Now he's already said that I can be partakers with you, and he said, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to bring my body into subjection. I'm going to do all that I can to gain the more, so that I can see more people saved. Now watch what he says in chapter 11, the first verse. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of whom? Of Christ. Now watch this. If you're following the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's going to make you a fisher of men. If you're following someone who is following the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to make you a fisher of men. Jesus said, follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. Satan loves it then when a church is just learning the Bible but has no concern for souls. He's perfectly happy with that. And he will do anything in his limited power to keep souls from being saved. Even getting a good church to focus on anything but the great commission of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14. In the very middle of all this, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, we know from our study in the book of Exodus and Leviticus that idolatry is anything that takes the place of God. Doesn't have to be named St. Jude. It doesn't have to be named Mary. It doesn't have to be named Buddha. It just has to replace the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that this divisive church that was so infiltrated with contention and strife and schism, Paul says, hey, listen, I want you to follow me, and I want you to understand why I do what I do. It's so that when I preach, it's not in vain. So that when I labor, it's for the souls of mankind, and I want you to flee idolatry so that you can follow me. And then right after that, in chapter 11, he begins the discourse, that which I have received from the Lord, also I declare unto thee. Now, one of the most important days on our church calendar is coming up. It's called Missions Conference. One of the most important days we'll ever spend in the year. The condition then of our hearts will have a direct result on the way we view the necessity and importance of worldwide missions. People being saved. You see, the fact of the matter is, the condition of our hearts makes a difference. Satan would have you to be thinking about anything other than your impact on the lost. In fact, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 4 just briefly, and I want you to understand what I believe the Lord desires to do with us tonight and through us and in us. John chapter 4. Now remember the statement I made, Satan would have you to be thinking about anything other than the lost. He would like you to be thinking about anything else. For the church at Corinth, it was who was better than someone else. It was who had a better spiritual gift. In the context of all this in the Lord's table, he's going to launch into the love chapter. He's going to launch into spiritual gifts. And everybody making themselves to be better, if that's the case, they're not thinking about lost people. Thinking about themselves. That's the devil's plan. In John chapter 4, the context of what we're looking at here is Jesus is wearied on the way, and he comes to sit down at Jacob's well, and there's a Samaritan woman there. And she begins to dialogue with the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus begins to get down to the nitty-gritty, and he cuts the conversation to him saying, listen, I'm the Messiah, and the conversation we pick up, if you will, in verse 25, the Bible says, the woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am. You'll notice the word he is in italics. And it was added for us so that we could get an understanding about he being the Messiah. But in all reality, it's just I am. That's what he's saying. And then I want you to notice verse 27. So watch. Jesus has taken the time to take the Samaritan woman from unbelieving to believing. Okay? From light to darkness. That's what he's done. He's just revealed himself as the Messiah. You want to be saved? I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one's ever going to get to the Father unless they come to me. Now watch what happens in verse 27. And upon this came his disciple and marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? They ignored her completely. Or why talkest thou with her? Didn't say anything to Jesus. Didn't say anything to the woman. Completely ignored the situation. Look at verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Speaking of Jesus. Now watch. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him saying, Master, eat. Now, let me ask you a question. They didn't even care what Jesus had done. They were not concerned about that young lady. They were not concerned about all the commotion that was coming, and we have an indication that they knew of it, verse 32. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, did he go get something to eat when we weren't looking? Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Did he go to In-N-Out when we weren't looking? Verse 34, watch. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are 4 months and then cometh the harvest? Watch, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. Jesus said to them, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye have entered into their labors. Now the verse 39 is important, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him. What was happening? These people, the Bible indicates, were coming to Jesus, and all they could think about was food. All they could think about is what Jesus not what he was doing with the lady, but whether or not his had a physical need met. Jesus said, there's a greater need, and it is the meat that you know not of. Why? Because you're not thinking about it. I'm telling you, these people are coming out to me, and you have to understand the context. They were all coming to Jesus, all the men of the city, that she had declared, come see a man that told me all things ever I did. They were coming, and they couldn't see it. Why? Because their eyes were elsewhere. They weren't down. They weren't looking around. They were simply not thinking on the meat that God had for them, the will of the Father. This Lord's table was given to the church at Corinth for one specific reason. It wasn't for the sake of unity. It wasn't for the sake of holiness. It was for the sake of everybody living around that church that needed the gospel of Jesus, because they weren't going to get it. They weren't going to get it as long as people were thinking about themselves, as long as people were more concerned with them being better than somebody else in the congregation or being more spiritual. They were never going to get the gospel, and the devil's fine with that. So the Apostle Paul says, hey, look, you guys are coming and going, and you guys are partaking and not partaking however you feel like. Don't you have homes to eat in? There's something more important going on here. This do in remembrance of Christ. So as I thought about this, I thought about, again, the importance of the Lord's table, but I thought about the results of the partaking in the Lord's table in the context of the Apostle Paul saying, be ye followers of me as I follow Christ. Now, the disciples were walking around with Christ, but were they really following? You see? Not to that point they weren't. In John chapter 4, they were not getting it. They were not getting the fact that they were supposed to be concerned with people. And so I want you to take the back of your bulletin. We don't have an outline tonight, and I know that's quite disturbing for many people. And what I'm going to give you tonight is not even alliterated. That's shocking to some people also, but we're just going to talk about the Lord's table tonight. Then we're going to partake of it as a church family. And then I'm going to ask you to do something for the Lord. Okay? So I want you to think about this. What are the results of partaking in the Lord's table properly? Because the Bible clearly says, let a man so examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. What are the results of a church coming together to observe one of the two ordinances given by the Lord Jesus Christ to the local church? Now, we've already established that the church belongs to Jesus Christ. How many believe that tonight? That's the church. The church is Jesus' bride. He is all about us. That's true. But why? It's because we are the vehicle whereby other people are ever going to hear the Lord Jesus' name. We're the only reason. We're the only, if you'll think about this, just take this home tonight. We are the ones that stand in the gap between heaven and hell for some people that live in this valley. And God says, listen, I want you to know there's a great benefit by partaking the Lord's table. What is it? Well, number one, it's a pure heart. Number one is a pure heart. The purpose of the Lord's table, as you'll notice in the text, is to remember the Lord's death till he come. Now, I don't want everybody speaking out tonight, and I certainly don't want a dissertation on what you personally, on your devotion life or whatever, but here's what I'd like to ask you openly. What do you think about when you remember the Lord's death? What is it that comes to mind? If we played word association, I said, say the first thing that comes to mind when you think about Golgotha and the blood of the Savior. Brother Moore, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? The cross. Okay? When you think about the cross of Calvary, Brother Sienna, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? First thing. Suffering. Brother Banach, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Sin. Okay? Brother Scott? Pain. Brother Troy? Sin. Randy? Redemption. Dave? The price of your ransom. All of those are right. Now think about it. When I think of Calvary, I'm supposed to partake of this table tonight and remember the Lord's death. If I actually take time to meditate, to conjure up, to mull over, to muse on the cross of Jesus Christ at Golgotha, what do I think of? The first thing I always think of is sin. I think of Christ's love and God's love, certainly. But I think of sin. I think of the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Christ hath redeemed us, the Bible says, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Over and over, it brings the same thing up. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. So remembering Christ's sacrifice then causes me to examine my heart for that which nailed him to the cross. Sin. As I was thinking about that, I thought, you know, it also causes me to think not only just of sin, which, by the way, the Bible says doth so easily beset us. It also makes me think about strongholds. If we were to partake it rightly tonight, we would take a sincere look at the sin that still might remain in our heart. The sin that's keeping us from lifting our eyes on the harvest field. The sin that is preventing us from the perfect will of God. We would, if we were to partake rightly tonight and think about the precious blood and the suffering and the pain that was the debt of my sin, if we were to really think about that, the Holy Spirit would bring up the strongholds. The Bible says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Friend, you are never going to win the battle against the strongholds that have been set up by Satan in your heart and mind if you don't recognize you have them. If you don't think about the cost of Jesus Christ on the cross for that sin of allowing and giving place to the devil, as the Bible says, you're never going to tear those down until you realize you've got them. And the only way you're going to realize that you have them is if you think about what put Jesus there on Golgotha. When I meditate on the cross, when I survey the wondrous cross, and I think about all the suffering and all the pain, I think about debt. My debt that Jesus paid. I am a debtor, Paul said, to all men because of what Jesus did for me. That's what the Bible says. This do in remembrance of me. So having then and maintaining a pure heart doesn't happen on accident. It doesn't happen because I dressed up and I came today and I sang a song about the blood, or I sang about being saved and I listened to the choir and I listened to the preacher preach a message out of the Bible. It doesn't happen just because I attend. It only happens if I'm attentive. I'm listening to what the Bible says I'm supposed to be doing when I remember the cross. Look, Paul was trying to get this church to stop thinking about themselves, and he couldn't get them. He couldn't just say, "Hey, look, you need to go out and win someone to Christ." He had to get them off of looking at themselves and get them away from being so divisive. He needed to bring up the one thing that was going to free them from the power of sin, and that was the cross of Jesus Christ. The pure heart. You see, if we earnestly would consider Calvary's cross, earnestly, think about this. If we were to earnestly, as individuals, consider Calvary's cross, there is no individual that ever would leave this place holding on to the sin that nailed Jesus there. There's no way you would. If you earnestly contemplated what Jesus did for you tonight, there is not one individual that would leave this room without all the sin being confessed. You wouldn't have any room for that in your life. You wouldn't want to put it in your trunk. You certainly wouldn't want to have it in the car. You wouldn't have any pockets available because they'd all be filled up with truth. You would consciously say, "I'm not leaving this building. I'm not going home. I'm not going to work tomorrow with sin in my life because of what Jesus did. I shall not think about anything else but that which frees me from that stronghold." That's what you'd say. If you earnestly thought about the cost of the cross, you would not leave this place until you were right. That's the benefit. That's the result. He said to this church that was full of pride, he said, "Listen, you need to remember the Lord. The Lord's table then helps me to obtain and maintain a pure heart. Then, because I have a pure heart, then I have a clear vision." Because you see, when the heart is pure, the vision is clear. When I have nothing between my soul and my Savior, I am at liberty not only to seek and find thy will, O Lord, in thy precepts, but to commit myself to them. When sin is confessed, then when sin is forsaken, we can clearly see how God wants us to serve him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." That is the promise of the Lord Jesus. We can see then clearly where our Lord is leading us. Now, sin has a way of muddying up the waters of God's will, doesn't it? Sin has a way of not making it so clear. It makes us delusional of reality. The truth that sets us free all of a sudden is not so clear. It's not so black and white. Satan has a mysterious and a very subtle way of blinding people by getting their eyes on an alternative. And it doesn't matter what it is. It could be anything. Just don't think about the cross, because when you think about the cross, you think about sin and suffering and redemption, and you think about forgiveness. Don't think about the cross. Think about yourself. Think about your job. Think about your grocery list. Think about all the things you need to do to get the house right. Think about everything else. But whatever you do, do not think about Jesus, because you need to be thinking about yourself. It's far more important. When the missions conference starts, we're going to be watching videos of different people groups from all over the world who need the gospel of Jesus. And personally, I don't want anything to be in my line of sight except those. I just want to think about Jesus. And I certainly don't want to have the opinion that Jesus did die for the white Anglo-Saxon American. Because he didn't. He died for everybody. He died for the whole world. I'm a debtor to that world to think on Jesus. I'm a debtor to the heathen, to the Jew, to the Greek. I'm a debtor to all men, because the grace of God saved me, and I really don't deserve it. That was Paul's opinion. He was the chiefest of sinners. He was the least of all saints. He was the least of the apostles. He did not actually believe that he deserved it, but nevertheless, he was not going to let the grace of God go without laboring more abundant than they all. He realized what he had. He wanted that for this church, Christ's church. And he wants it for this church. The Bible says, "For consider him, that is Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself." Why? Lest you be wearied in your wearied and faint in your minds. What's the pursuit? Souls. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and all of Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen. Jesus' last command must be our first concern, my good friend Greg Baker used to say every year. We have got to be thinking not of anything else. We cannot afford to be distracted. Why? Because the Bible says, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." You see, when I have a pure heart, I have a clear vision. And without vision, the Bible says the people perish, completely unusable. Why? Because they're not thinking about what they should be thinking about. If the Lord's table is observed in the right manner, the results, I believe, the indication is, let a man so examine himself, would be a pure heart. If I really contemplate what happened, I need to make sure that I have no sin. And if I have no sin, then I see completely what God wants to do with my life. I understand this is the will of God concerning you. I know how to rightly order my life. Why? Because sin's not muddying the waters. A pure heart, a clear vision. It leads, secondly, to a giving hand. Some of you are like, "I knew it was coming." But I want you to see this progression in Scripture for yourself, lest you think that I'm just making it up and trying to bend the truth to suit my fancy in missions. All right, I want you to go to Acts chapter 16. Now, back in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit said to the church at Antioch, "Separate Barnabas and Saul unto me, because I've got a plan for them. They're going to go and they're going to represent me, and they're going to be sent from you as your missionaries, and I'm going to use them." Well, as the Apostle Paul was yielded to the Holy Spirit, God did use him in mighty ways. One of the ways is found here in Acts chapter 16, and I want you to look at it with me, if you will, in verse 14. The Bible says, "And a certain woman named Lydia," how many have ever heard of Lydia in Scripture? "Seller of purple," the Bible says, "of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Now watch this. Remember what I said? A pure heart leads to clear vision, and the result is also a giving hand. Watch this. The Bible says in verse 15, "And when she was baptized," why was she baptized? Because that's what you're supposed to do after you get saved. She didn't get baptized to get saved. She got baptized because she was saved. Okay? "And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." Watch this. "And she constrained us." Paul didn't have a choice. What was she saying? She wanted to be hospitable. What's that? She wanted to give back. She wanted to participate in Paul's life. Paul was used by God to affect her heart. And as her heart got right and her household was saved, by the way, what a blessing. Her heart was affected. Her family's heart was affected. And she said, "I am telling you, you must come with me to my home. I want to take care of you." What is that? That's a giving hand. Look down, if you will, in Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 25. "For preaching the gospel, the apostle Paul and Silas get thrown in jail." The Bible says in verse 25, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed," after they had been striped, by the way, "and sang praises unto God," those crazy Christians. "And the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, sirs," I love this statement, "what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Watch this. It's not there, but you need to understand what the context is teaching us. If you'll do this and trust God, your household will be saved also. That's what it says. Thou shalt be saved and thy house. Verse 32. "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes and was baptized, and he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into the house," watch this, "he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." What is that? He's a giving hand. That's them saying, "I don't know how I could ever repay you, but if you'll let us, we'd like to tend to your wounds. We understand they were done unjustly. If you'll allow us, we sure would like it if you'd let us feed you, Paul. If you and Silas would just sit right here, we'd like to give back to you because you have been so faithful in giving to us." I don't know what that conversation was like. I bet it was sweet. "I can't believe after all that you guys have been through, you were singing. I can't believe after the way that the city has treated you and after you were locked in that dungeon, I can't believe that at midnight when everybody else was sleeping or when everybody else would have been murmuring and complaining, you were singing praises to God. And then I don't know what happened. I can't imagine, but I don't know why, but everything shook and you guys didn't run. And then I knew, you know what, whatever they got, I want." And he said, what do I got to do in order to have that? Paul said, "You just need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because he's the door. You need to know Jesus as your Savior." And as he did, as they preached the gospel to his house, they all got saved. And what was the result of a pure heart? It was clear vision, and they gave a giving hand. They said, "That which we have, we want to give to you." Amazing. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 4. How many have ever heard of a man by the name of Elisha in the Bible? Elisha was the follow-on to Elijah. the great man of God. Elisha, the Bible would indicate just by record that God used him twice as much as he did Elisha. And Elijah was a great man of God. The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 4, and I want you to notice, if you will, in verse 8. Now, to get a context here, the Bible says in verse 1, there was a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, and she had some debts to pay because her husband died. And Elisha says, hey, listen, what I want you to do is I want you to go and fill the oil barrels that you have, and God's going to stay those, sell the barrels, and God will provide for you. And she did. That's another miracle that God performed through Elisha. So that's the context. And the Bible says in verse 8, and it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman. That means that she had influence. She constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Now, class, you need to understand that if she's recognizing that Elisha is a holy man of God, that he's doing a holy work. He had done it in the day prior, and now each and every time he's passing by, she understands that he's doing a work. I mean, that's the indication. The indication is Elisha was busy about the Father's business. Whatever God told him to speak, that he was willing to speak. And so every time now, he's passing by, and she's getting this perception. I want you to see this in verse 9. She said, which passeth by us continually. Watch verse 10. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in hither. What is that? That's a giving hand. She recognized that this individual was being used by God. I doubt very seriously that she would have used the phrase, a holy man of God, if he had not been doing the work of God. And so she decides, hey, listen, I want to help this man who is doing the work of God. So you have the record in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, of the very first prophet's chamber. That's where the phrase came from. Why? Because people, when their hearts are touched and they have a pure heart, they see clearly what God wants them to do, and the result of those two things is a giving hand. That was the way it was when Barnabas was moved to give, sold his property in Cyprus, and he brought the earnings thereof and the profit to the apostles, and the Bible says he laid them at their feet. The Bible tells us that the church at Philippi was moved to give for the furtherance of the gospel, and then Corinth was moved to do the same. Why? Because their hearts were pure, their vision was clear, and they saw an opportunity to make a difference in God's work, so they gave what they had. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, for as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, and Achaia was already a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. You see, it becomes contagious. It is, man, if we get our hearts right, we can see what God is doing. And all of a sudden, something happens in our pure heart. The Holy Spirit of God says, you need to be involved in this. You need to get behind this. You need to support this. You need to give out of your hand. It doesn't say how much. It just says, I want you to be concerned and you need to be involved. That's all that those verses are, from Acts chapter 16 all the way to Philippi and Barnabas and the church of Philippi and in Corinth. It was just people wanting to be involved. Why? Because they had a pure heart. They weren't thinking of themselves. If the Lord's table is observed in the right manner, the results are a pure heart. A pure heart leads to a clear vision, which responsibly then is given to a giving hand. And then fourthly, it also could lead to a willing mind. Now, All the offerings taken in Scripture were what the Bible indicates as free will offerings. That is, by choice, people would give as God would lead them to do so. And then the same is true today. But listen, at times, it's not a monetary offering that God wants. At times, He wants a life. Now, for some people, giving to missions is the beginning of something new. They've been taught in discipleship, they've heard me preach, that the tithe is the Lord's. It automatically belongs to Him. 10% of my gross income belongs to God. That's what He requires. And so I obey. And I give that. Anything above that is a free will offering at His leading. So I choose then to say, Lord, I want to be involved in these areas. And as the Lord leads, then I give. And for some people, the tithe, we could say, would be a beginning. For some people, this missions conference will be the first time they actually step out above the tithe and they give a little bit more to missions. And then for some people, they'll want to give a little bit more this year to missions because that's the way God's leading on their heart. Some people will reduce them their giving because that's the way God's leading on their heart. And as we all obey the Lord, as we keep our hearts pure, then our vision's clear, and we want to give and participate. But for some people, that's not going to be enough. For some people, it won't stop there. They will need to give themselves at an altar and say, God, I've given to missions, but I'm not giving myself to the work of the gospel here in Morgan Hill. I'm giving of myself now so that you could use me as a witness in my own family. God, it's not enough that how can I be concerned with somebody all the way over in Thailand or someone down in Mexico or over in Spain? How could I be concerned about someone living in L.A. or the Bronx when I have people in my own family that are dying and going to hell? It won't be enough. For some, they'll want to give themselves because God is leading them to be a witness at work. They have a coworker that they're very dear with. They've worked for years and years with them. And were eternity to begin today, they would be in a Christless hell forever. And God's going to say, it's not enough that you're giving to missions. I want you to be willing to tell so-and-so about the gospel. It may be in their neighborhood. It may be somewhere here in the community, just being a general witness. But for others, it still won't be enough until they surrender to go into the ministry. For some, it won't be enough until they surrender to go to the mission field. I remember sitting in that missions conference when Dr. Wimp was preaching, and I remember already giving to missions, and I don't remember what the message was, but I remember I was already surrendered. I had gone through discipleship. I'd already surrendered and started going soul winning and telling people about Christ, and I just felt that it wasn't enough. There was something in my heart that was working that I had already done, and it wasn't being satisfied, and it wasn't enough until I thought, God, are you calling me to the ministry? Is that what you want? Because I'm not satisfied what I'm doing. I believe that you want me to do more. And that's when I surrendered to the call of God to preach. Now look, for some people, it's not going to be enough just to have a giving hand. For some people, it's not going to be until they say, you know what? I need to satisfy a greater longing. God is calling me, and I want to give myself to Him. Now look, that'd be a great day. But none of that happens without a pure heart. If you are not considering the cross of Christ, that is not even remotely on your radar. But when I get my heart right, then I see clearly what God wants me to do. Then I have to respond with a giving hand. Why? Because I'm a debtor. And I'm so grateful for what God has done. And then when that doesn't satisfy me, then God says, I want something else for you. We could go down the list. Brother Hawley's a perfect example of that. Most surrendered, humble man I know. All he done all his life is just surrender. Whatever God wants, whatever God wants, whatever God wants. And now look, now he's in Nicaragua tonight. Why? Because it wasn't enough. Wasn't enough. Listen, don't stop at what you think is enough. Stop where God says it's enough. Think about this. It all stems from having a pure heart. The importance of one heart thoroughly right with God will be the difference between heaven or hell for many souls. Our Lord's table this time of year is to get us back on the soul-winning trail. It's to get our eyes on the harvest fields of the Lord, to get involved. And the only thing that makes an eternal difference, and the only thing that makes an eternal difference is giving the gospel of Christ. That's the only thing that you're going to have to take with you to heaven, is, what have you done with my son? Therefore, my beloved brethren, he says to this church at Corinth, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What's he talking about? Winning people to Christ. That can be the only thing that he's talking about. And the context of the entire book revolves around this one pinnacle moment. What are you going to do with the Lord's table? Why? Because you need to examine yourself. You need to get your eyes on Calvary. When you think about what Jesus did, when you do this in remembrance of me, what comes to mind? My sin. My sin. That it was nailed, that makes me a debtor. God, I want to confess this sin to you tonight. I need to get right because I need to see clearly. Lord, I want to give. I want to be involved. Lord, whatever you want me to do, I want to do. That's the whole purpose. Every time we partake of the Lord's table is to step back of what's muddying the water so that we can see clearly God's perspective. And God says, the only thing you need to understand is this. I want all men to be saved. So I'm going to be long-suffering with you because I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, we're certainly grateful for the cross of Calvary. And tonight as we contemplate that cross, would you please help us to think of that sin that is in our life that needs to be confessed, Lord, so that we could have a pure heart. Lord, with a pure heart comes a clear vision, which is followed by a giving hand and then a willing mind. Lord, help us to decide tonight that we are not one soul is going to leave this building with sin in between them and their Savior. God, would you please do a great work tonight? Would you please settle down on us? Would you please help us to thoroughly examine ourselves for the purpose of the gospel? Lord, it's not so we can go out of here and think, man, I'm clean now, let's go and live like the world. Lord, so that it would be that someone might be saved. God, I shudder to think of the potential that if everyone left here completely right with God, how many people this week would get a gospel tract? How many people this week would have the opportunity to talk to someone about Jesus? They may not get saved on the spot, but God, that's not our job. You're the actual soul winner. Lord, would you please help us tonight? Help us to be clean, and that's where it starts. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, let's all stand together as I ask Sarah to play.